The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Well, hey, good to see y'all. Welcome to Fathom. Apparently nobody listens to me and everybody comes to the 9 o'clock, so we have an 11 and there's more space, but that's okay. I tell them every week that they're my favorite service, but I'll tell y'all that you get the first shot at the sermon. This is a never-before-heard sermon, and they just getting leftovers. So there's kind of a give and take on each one, but good to have you all here. Hey, would everybody please grab a Bible? We love to have everybody have a hand on a text here. So there's Bibles under every chair. You can open a phone or a tablet. We're in John chapter 10, the Gospel of John chapter 10. If you don't know where John is, that's okay. Go ahead to the front, and there's a whole table of contents there that'll help you out. No judgment here, but we want everybody to have a hand on the text, John 10. That's how we go deeper. As you're turning there, John 10, I worked for a short time in high school for a Christian bookstore, okay? This was after my escapades working at McDonald's, right? This was working at a Christian bookstore, which is interesting because you sell a lot of weird stuff at Christian bookstores. Like, you expect Christian books and Bibles and like CDs and things like that, but there's this whole brand of things that they sell at, I just call them Christian trinkets. It's like Christian art and Christian sculptures and Christian snacks, and I mean just like a whole lot of stuff that's hear me. Here's the recipe for a successful endeavor into the Christian trinket world. You just get an eagle, okay, like a sculpture of an eagle with a lighthouse behind it, and then you get a little Thomas Kincaid, like painter of light effects going on that thing, slap half of a verse on a little placard, and I'm serious, you're gonna make a lot of money in the Christian populace. Like, that's just how things worked. And as I'm studying our passage, as I'm studying John 10 this week, as I'm reading this, all that's coming to mind is Christian trinkets. Like, I think if we're not careful, so we're gonna read the Good Shepherd passage today, okay? And listen, Mardell's and Lifeway have made a fortune on this passage alone. And this is what they do. They take a picture of like blonde, feather-haired Jesus, really good-looking Jesus, right? Chiseled features. Dude probably hits the gym, a little CrossFit, right? And he's got a lamb on his shoulder, right? You've seen this picture, blonde-haired Jesus with a lamb on his shoulder with a staff, and he's just kind of walking through a meadow, right? Meadow, a sheep gate, you know, whatever, and he is the good shepherd. And you're going to spend $99.99 on that thing every day. Like, you've probably got one hanging up in your office that's behind your door so nobody can see it, right? Like, be honest with me, okay? But as we're going to see in our passage today, in John chapter 10, there is no sentimentality at all in this passage. This is not a sentimental passage. It's not a passage that invokes Jesus' hearers to like good feelings, safe for the whole family feelings, like drive a minivan with a bunch of little fish and big fish on your back window feelings. Like, that's not what you're going to get from this passage today, because this, like we've seen in the whole of John's gospel, okay, by the end of this passage, all of his hearers, as he's saying, I am the good shepherd, all of his hearers want to kill him. That's not the response you want to evoke with a family Christian, you know, bookstore gift. I'm going to kill you, right? Like, that's not what you want to happen, but that's what happens here. And so church, my concern with us as we enter into chapter 10 is that we're going to have some sort of cozy, sentimental picture of Jesus, and we just have to get that out of our heads before we even get going. Like, Jesus, as he paints the picture and self-identifies as the good shepherd, he ticks everybody off, to the point where they're ready to throw stones at him and kill him. And essentially, what we're going to see now in John, and really for the rest of John's gospel, essentially what we're going to see is every word that comes out of his mouth is going to polarize the crowd, put them in two camps. There's one camp that wants to kill him, and then there's the camp that wants to worship him. And essentially, my whole sermon today is this. We all are in one of those two camps. You're either in the camp that wants to kill Jesus, or you're in the camp that wants to praise him and worship him as Lord. And so I'm going to make that point as we go through this. I'm just, here, for your type A people, this is what I'm going to do. Five things in this text, okay? Jesus teaches us five things about himself. Follow along. Let's look at this. John chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the sheepfold does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him, the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. And when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. Verse 6, this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. All right. Those first six verses are really important, but we have to understand them in terms of last week. So last week, at the end of chapter 9, at the end of John 9, what we found is Jesus so offends the Pharisees by healing a blind man on the Sabbath. He so offends the Pharisees that at the end, he pretty much just tells them all, you guys are blind. You're blind. Like, you think you can see, but you cannot see. And that offends them all the more, right? They just get a little, like, if somebody calls you blind and you're not blind, That's not like a lifting up statement. It's not meant to open up your spirit a little bit, right? Like that's a condescending move. And the last week we ended with the Pharisees just saying, "Are we blind? Like, how can you say that we are blind?" And that rolls right into chapter 10 because there's no verses and chapters in the original text. So 10 follows right after 9, and here's what happens, okay? Jesus then illustrates to prove his point. This whole chapter is Jesus trying to convince the Pharisees, trying to illustrate to the Pharisees that they are in fact blind. And before we kind of dig into this, I just think it's really interesting that at the end of verse 6, the figure of speech Jesus used with them, they didn't understand it. Like, he proves his point right there. Like, he proves that he's blind. Like, if his goal was to say, hey, you're blind, and then he tells them a story about a shepherd and they're like, we don't know what that means. That's done, right? Like, Jesus has just done exactly, it worked perfectly. But everything else, okay, everything else in chapter 10, following these six verses, is really a working out of these first six, okay? So let's spend a little bit of time in this metaphor. First, we see that there is a sheepfold and a door. So you have to get your mind around what a sheepfold is in the first century. It's a large area of land that is fenced in, a big piece of property, okay? And essentially, multiple families would keep their sheep in this sheepfold. Okay, so it wouldn't just be one family's sheep. It would be lots and lots of sheep that are in this fold. And there was only one door or one gate in and out. This was so that, what we're told, the gatekeeper could actually count the sheep and kind of keep track of the sheep and kind of understand who's coming and who's going and all of this. So essentially, big plot of land, fenced in, one door in and out, and a gatekeeper. And that one door is so important. There's only one way in and there's only one way out. And then he mentions thieves and robbers, okay, or strangers. And Jesus is going to go on to describe these people, but these strangers, they don't come in the gate. They don't come in that door. But they sneak in other ways, and they're posed as danger to the sheep. And we're going to find out that these thieves and robbers are essentially the Pharisees and the religious leaders. They're the ones who are not coming through the door, but they're sneaking in another way, and they're actually endangering the sheep. And then finally, in this illustration, we have a shepherd. And this would, in this culture, this would be the person, normally a family member, who was intimately linked with one family's sheep, okay? So the gatekeeper would manage the gate. The shepherd would come to the gate and say, I'm here to, you know, get my sheep and bring them out and graze them or whatever. And the shepherd would go in and his sheep would know him. And so you have to get out of your mind, first century shepherding is very different than kind of what we would think from like, the movie Babe or something like that, right? Okay? It's not like a sheepdog swinging around kind of herding sheep, but the way that a first century shepherd, and they still do this in the Middle East in certain areas, the shepherd would be so familiar with his flock that he would walk in front of the flock and he would call out to them, and the sheep actually would follow the shepherd. Instead of being herded from behind, they would follow after their shepherd because they knew his voice and they knew that he was who would lead them into the green pastures, into the area where there's water, into safety. So that's essentially what Jesus is doing. He's giving this metaphor. He's painting this big picture of sheep and a pen and a gate. And the Pharisees have no idea what he's talking about. They have no idea what he's talking about. So look at verse 7. Jesus goes on to actually start explaining this now, okay? So they don't get it, and he's like, all right, here we go. Truly, truly, I said to you, I am the door of the sheep. Okay, so now he's saying, I'm the door. He's trying to interpret this for them, okay? So follow me. I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. So the Pharisees are blind, okay? And he's laying this out. He says, no, okay, take the metaphor down to one thing. I'm the door. I'm the only way in and out of this sheep pen. And church, this is the first point I want to make, the first of five, okay? Jesus is the only way. Jesus is the only way. He's making a universal claim for himself that is absolutely narrow and exclusive. So hear me. Jesus claims here to be the only way into the flock and out of the flock. He is the only way. It all has to go through him. And you know this. This is wildly unpopular. This is wildly unpopular and really offensive, right? We've all talked about this through this whole Gospel of John series. But like when Jesus says, he's been making these exclusive claims over and over again. He says, I am the bread of life. We talked about that weeks ago. And in fact, what that means is I've got to be the center of everything. I've got to be at the center point of your life. When Jesus says, I come to offer you living water, we saw that a few weeks ago. He's making this exclusive claim that he can shine light into the darkness of this world, or offer water to those who are thirsty in this world. He then says, I'm the light of the world, right? Remember this? He's making all these I am claims. I am the light of the world. I can shine light into this darkness. And now he says, I am the door, making it abundantly clear that he is the only way into his flock. Like there's no room for other religions here. Jesus doesn't give us a wedge into that, okay? There's no room for other worldviews. There's no room for us to earn our way into this flock. Like the only way in is through Jesus. This is offensive. This was offensive then and it is offensive now. Jesus is the only way. That's the first exclusive claim that he's making. Like you don't print that on your little picture with an eagle and sell it at Mardell. You just can't. But that's what Jesus is talking about. We can't just simply be offended by this, okay? So look at what he gives it at verse 10. This is a famous passage. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. But I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is the second point that Jesus makes, okay? Jesus gives abundant life. Like he's the only way, and he also gives abundant life. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly. And hear me, we cannot overplay this statement. You can't overplay it. It can't become cliche. It's not, it is so, so important. Like if you want to be a part of this exclusive fold, this flock, if you want to be a part of that, you have to go through Jesus. But then once you're in there, you have life to the full. Like full life, like everything that you ever wanted or dreamed about in life is found only in this exclusive fold, this exclusive flock. And really, this is an astounding claim because it flies in the face of how most people understand Christianity. It flies in the face of how most people understand Jesus' claims. Because most people think that if you follow Jesus, that actually is a life where you are not free. Right? Like it's a life of rules and of restrictions and of actually missing out on things. So I don't know if you've heard about this thing. There's been a lot of talk in recent years about this phenomenon called FOMO. Hear about this? FOMO, fear of missing out. FOMO, that's what it stands for. It's actually, like in 2013, Oxford English Dictionary added it. So FOMO is in the dictionary and the Lord will return someday, okay? Here's what the recent study of FOMO that I found from Time Magazine says, okay? FOMO is this, I'm gonna read this, the uneasy and sometimes all-consuming feeling that you're missing out, that your peers are doing, in the know about, or in possession of more or something better than you. And so under this framing of FOMO, okay, nearly three-quarters of young adults, 75% of young adults say they experience this phenomenon. FOMO. Now, don't scoff at this, everybody, okay? Because you do it. I do it too. We do this, okay? You ever scroll through Facebook and Instagram and just think, man, my friends are legitimately awesome. Like, they do everything awesome all the time. Like, they're always eating at cool places, and they're taking their kids on amazing adventures, and they're running 5Ks or 10Ks or some other K in the mud. Like, you ever seen this and just thought to yourself, like, they're all hip and fit and they're all drinking artisan coffee and you're looking at you're watching this in your stretchy pants at home, right? And you're watching reruns of Friends because you've already, you know, binge watched everything else on Netflix and you're like, my life is awful. But your friends look great. And listen, if you don't have Facebook or Instagram or whatever, you just look out your window at your neighbor and you do the same thing, okay? I'm just telling you, okay? But it just seems like all your cool friends are drinking their cool coffees from their French presses at their mountain homes and right before they hit the slopes, right? And you're like, come on, that's way better than the life that I'm living. That's way, because hear me, after this, I got to go home and I'm going to make my kid mac and cheese. And even though she liked mac and cheese yesterday, she's going to throw that stuff all over the floor and I'm going to clean it up and then put her down and she's going to be shrieking at me. But hear me, nobody's posting that macaroni and cheese picture on Facebook. You're not. So, you know, I've told you this before. I look really great on social media. Like, y'all should follow me. I look awesome. Like, I can filter that stuff to make it look like I'm a movie star. Like, it's incredible how good I look on Instagram. But hear me. You want to know what I really did this week? I got a colonoscopy this week. And I'll tell you what didn't make the Instagram feed. The picture of the colonoscopy prep did not make the Instagram feed. Although I did take a picture of it and send it to Luke, but that's another story. Listen. You want a cure for the fear of missing out? It's not found in more vacations. It's not found in more glamour. It's not found in a bigger house or in 20 acres with horses and all, whatever you want to add to that in your world. Full life, abundant life, life to the full. It's found in Jesus, nowhere else. Nowhere else. So hear me. Jesus did not come to steal or to kill or to destroy your life. He didn't come to give you a partial, incomplete, neutered existence. But rather, he came to give the sheep that are in his fold life that they couldn't even begin to imagine. The abundant life that they have always sought. But it can only come from him. You can only get it from coming to him. So those are the first two. Okay, Jesus is the only way. Jesus gives abundant life. And now Jesus makes them more confused because he switches metaphors on them. So follow me here. Look at verse 11. He now says in verse 11, I am the good shepherd. So he's no longer the door. He's the shepherd. Don't get confused here. He's trying to help these guys out and they're dense, okay? We're not as dense. Let's follow here. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand is not a shepherd. Who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he's a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay my life down for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must also bring them, and they will listen to my voice. So then there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. Okay. In those verses, there are two points, the next two points. And the first one is this. Jesus knows his sheep. He knows his own sheep and they know him. And what's more, verse 15 says that he knows his sheep just like the Father knows him and he knows the Father. Put your mind to that claim and it's astounding. So listen, I know my wife. I know Marcy. I know her and she knows me. Like we know all sorts of cool things about each other that nobody else in the world knows, okay? So she knows that I almost pass out anytime I see my own blood. Seriously. Like I got an IV before the colonoscopy, almost passed out. Just can't do it, okay? I don't know what it is. She knows also that I have this strange type of OCD that makes me take her dishes out of the dishwasher because she's loaded them improperly and then reload them. It's just weird. I know. She knows that I don't like cooked carrots, okay? She knows that I care a little bit too much about how my hair looks. She knows what makes me cry. She knows what makes me angry. Like she can better than anyone in the world just really tick me off. And at the same time knows exactly what to say to cool me down. Right? So So Marcy knows me better than anyone in the whole world. Now take that knowledge and multiply it by like a billion. And that's how the Father knows the Son. And that's what Jesus is comparing his knowledge of us to. Is that crazy? Now, they're in the Greek, okay, there are lots of words for knowledge. There are two main words in the New Testament for knowledge. The first one is oida. This is the main Greek word that they use in the New Testament for knowledge, and it means knowing facts or data, okay? So it's like this. I know that Denver is the capital of Colorado. I know that turanophobia is the fear of being tickled by feathers. Okay? I know that Pueblo is the worst place in the entire world. Like, I just know these facts, right? This is gonna that Pueblo joke is gonna run out as soon as more people keep moving here who don't know where Pueblo is. But so that's oida. The second word, the second most used word in the Greek in the New Testament for knowledge is gnosko. Okay? And that's the word that John is using here, gnosko. And it refers to a different type of knowledge. It's this personal felt knowledge. So hear me, like when Marcy and I were dating, I oided her. Like I knew her, right? I knew her. I knew that she liked Frank's Red Hot on everything. Everything. I knew that she listened to country music all the time. And I knew that she loaded her dishes poorly. So that's oida. That's oida. That's knowledge, right? And despite all of those flaws, like it wasn't until our wedding night that I got to gnosko her. You know what I'm talking about? You following me there? If you're not following me, you maybe went to public school like I did, and we can talk afterwards, okay? But listen, the knowledge that Jesus is talking about here is much more than simply facts. It's intimate. It's experiential. It's gnosko. Like Jesus knows his sheep. That's the third point. The fourth point, the next point, okay, that comes right on the heels of that is this. Jesus lays down his life for the sheep. That's in verse 11, 17, and 18, okay? A couple of things to note about this. Jesus compares himself as the good shepherd by contrasting it with somebody who's a hired hand, okay? A hired hand doesn't really care about the sheep, right? Like he's just there to earn the paycheck. And then when the wolf shows up, he's out of there, right? Hear me, if you're a shepherd, it's actually, what Jesus is saying here is, if you think about it, it's brilliant, okay? If you're a hired hand and a wolf shows up, you should run and let the sheep get eaten. Because the sheep can be replaced, right? And hear me, listen, if a wolf takes you down, it don't matter because he's going after the sheep next. Like, all I'm saying is, it doesn't make any sense to stand up and fight for the sheep if you're a hired hand. But then Jesus shows up and he says, listen, I'm going to lay my life down. Oh, and by the way, I'm also going to take it back up. Like, that's a really important piece to this little illustration, right? Because if Jesus just gets hit by the wolf, train rolled, and then the sheep are left by themselves, he's alluding to his resurrection here, church. He's saying, not only is the wolf going to attack me and seemingly take me out, but bro, I'm going to take that wolf down. I'm going to break his teeth to shreds, and then I'm going to come back. I'm going to take my life back up again, and I will continue to shepherd the flock. Like, this is an incredible illustration that he's giving here. And actually, if you think back to Genesis 3, we talked about this 2 years ago. This echoes all the way back to Genesis 3 in the fall. The first messianic prophecy can be found in Genesis 3, and literally God says to the serpent, to this enemy, to the devil, like he says to this, or we might say the wolf in this case, okay? He says, listen, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Like this is alluding back to that the wolf seemingly takes out the shepherd, but only for a moment. Only for a moment, because in doing so, man, he gets his head jacked. And the wolf is taken care of, and the shepherd takes up his life again. Man, this is beautiful stuff. Now, that might make a cool painting, okay? But let's move on. Jesus is the only way. Jesus gives abundant life. Jesus knows his sheep, and he lays down his life. But there's one more in this long passage. Look at verse 22. At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Does you see how dumb these guys are? I mean, come on now. Verse 25, Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you're not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." Verse 30, "I and the Father are one." He can't make it much more black and white, right? Just tell us plainly, okay, look at that last sentence, and this is the fifth point. Jesus is God. "I and the Father are one." Like, this is the crux of this passage, and ultimately, this is the crux of where you will fall on those two scales that we talked about at the very beginning. If there are only two camps, right? If there are only two camps, two responses to Jesus, then this is the fulcrum upon which those two camps will balance. Is Jesus God or not? You have to answer that question. Because if he is not God, okay, if he's not God, then you either have to conclude that he is crazy, demon-possessed, or worse. And his claims at that point will lead you to hate him. Listen, hear me. You hear this all the time. I hear this all the time. I love what Jesus has to say, but I don't think he's God. You sense the inherent problem in that statement? He says he's God. If he says he's God and you love what he has to say, then you have to acknowledge that he's God. Or you have to acknowledge that he's a liar. Like, there's just nothing else. There's no middle ground. Jesus leaves no place for an indecisive stance. And more so, like, Jesus has just said that he is the one and only exclusive way to find life, and literally there is no other way besides him. If he's not God, then he is the biggest egotist in the history of humankind. And you'd hate him. Hear me, CNN would hate him and Fox News would hate him. They'd both hate him. But if he's God, if he is God, then you have to fall down and worship him. You have no other option. You hate him or you praise him. If you take him seriously at all. Now listen, in this section, in the rest of this text, Jesus has clearly divided the room. We're not going to read all this, but the next verse literally says the Pharisees pick up stones to kill him again. They're ready to kill him. They have found their camp, and it's the, "I'm going to kill you for just making us so angry, Jesus." That's the camp that they've chosen. And the rest of the chapter, literally the rest of the chapter, they're debating on why they should kill him. Like, for what should they kill him? And they just kind of go back and forth. But listen, church, every single one of us has to decide what to do with the claims that Jesus has made in this text. So here's the recap, okay? Here's the five things. Like, these five claims: Jesus gives abundant life, Jesus knows his sheep, Jesus lays down his life, Jesus is the only way, and Jesus is God. Like, those five claims, you have to decide what you're going to do with those. Everybody has to decide what you're going to do with those, because there's only those two options. You're either going to be offended and you're going to walk away and get angry and want to kill him, or you'll worship him. Now, let me address why I think this is hard for many of us. Like, I think the reason why we have a hard time believing these claims that Jesus makes, like, I don't think it's necessarily because we have philosophical reasons that hold us up against them. Sometimes, okay? I don't think that most of us have anger and just get really anxious about the idea of this, the exclusivity of these claims, or even real theological problems with these claims. Like, I don't think that's the main barrier to people believing these things about Jesus. Most of the people I know don't wrestle with these things because of intellectual crises. Rather, they simply cannot believe that they're his sheep. Like, they can't get their heads around the idea that Jesus would do this for them. Why? Because you know you. You know you. You gnosko you. You know what I'm saying? And if Jesus really knew you the way that you knew you, he might rethink this whole thing. Like, I hear this all the time, underlacing almost every conversation I have with people who are unsure about this. So listen, all of you have seen my truck, okay? Like, even if you don't think you have, because my truck is the one that we put the wooden sign on out in the parking lot. Like, when I bought that truck, it was not the truck that I wanted. Let me explain that. When I'm searching to buy the truck, I wanted to buy a Toyota. Sorry, Fox Newsers. I wanted to buy a Toyota, okay? Like, I studied, and they got the highest ratings, and so they were the longest lasting. They were the best on the market, and so I wanted the Toyota, okay? But as I started looking at used trucks in that make and model and year and mileage that I wanted, I realized that the Toyota was way more than I could afford. Like, many thousands of dollars more than I could afford. And so I'm at the dealership, and I'm looking at the Toyotas and just thinking, you know, I don't know how I'm gonna do this. I'm all frantic, and I mentioned my budget, and the guy says to me, "Hey, have you thought about the GMC?" I'm like, "No," and he says, "Well, come on over here." He showed me a truck the same year, same mileage, same features, essentially the same truck as the Toyota, but it was $6,000 less than Toyota. So I thought, all right, you know, that's right in my budget, and I thought, listen, if all I'm paying for is that little T, like that little brand, I'm no fool. I'll take the GMC. It's just as good. Now hear me, okay? My truck works. Don't hear me complaining, okay? It works. But it seems like every single little thing on the interior or the electronics fails on me. So literally, like all of a sudden, after maybe driving this thing for a year or so, opening my door wouldn't turn off the power the way that it's supposed to. And it took me a while to figure this out until I'm coming out of Safeway and I see a truck that looks like mine in the parking lot with its windshield wipers still going. And I'm like, who's the moron who left his windshield wipers on when he's in Safeway? Oh, that was me, right? And so now I have to open that door, go around, open the back door to shut everything off. People probably think I'm nuts when I'm opening and shutting all kinds of doors just to shut my truck down, okay? And then hear me, like, the heat and the AC in my truck, they only work at off or at full blast. So all the settings for a comfortable climate are null and void, right? So literally, I have to have things on full blast or not at all, and so I'm either always roasting or I'm freezing, which only really helps on the hottest days in the summer and the coldest days in the winter. Like, it's just really, if you've ridden with me, it's bizarre, because you're just like, is it hot in here? I'm like, and you're okay for about 5 seconds, right? And then literally, I was at my dad's house a while back, and he had a Consumer Reports magazine laying on his table, and it said, top 10 cars not to buy used. That'd be interesting. Flip to it, the GMC Canyon's the number one in the year that I bought it. Do not buy this car used. That instills a lot of confidence, right? Listen to me, church. Most of us, I think most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, we think of ourselves like I do my truck. Like we know ourselves, and we know all these little things, all these little flaws that we've got, like our windshield wipers go crazy and none of the gauges work, and we're just all broken up. It's nothing big. Like, you might have a couple of big things. You got one flat tire. You got to work on that. But it's all these little things that are just gnawing at you. And you know that about yourself. You know that you're a mess. And we believe that if Jesus really knew us, if he really knew those things about us, he would have buyer's remorse. Right? He'd be like, hey, Spirit, did you seal that guy already? Oh, you did? Dang, right? Like, that's kind of what we kind of believe, that if Jesus could go back, he'd undo it, because he just knows how messed up we are and might just trade us in for a better model. Pay the $6,000 and have a T on the front. But church, I've said this before, and I'm going to say it again. The gospel is that Jesus knows you and loves you. And the "and" is really important. He knows you, and he still loves you. That's miraculous. That's astonishing. Listen, that's really, really, really good news. He knows all the crud you're hiding, and he still loves you. This is the best news that you can ever hear. So I used this illustration before. It's like God ran a Carfax on you, right? And it came back broken, right? Too many miles, leaks oil, rusty, ghetto suspension, like, lemon, do not buy this car. And he ponied up the full price for that thing. right? And then hear me, he doesn't just buy you and set you in the garage, but then he begins this full restoration process on you until you're perfect. Like, we call that progressive sanctification, that Jesus buys you as a wreck and then he restores you to the way that you are supposed to be. God making you into the man or woman that he created you to be. Church, God knew exactly what he was getting when he picked you, and he still picked you. That's the gospel. So then my next question is that, okay, why would God have picked me? Like, that's a logical next question. Why me? Well, I understand this now because I'm a father. You see, I don't really like kids that much. Like, I'm serious. If I'm honest, I just don't really like kids that much. I don't really like I babysat a couple of times when I was a younger guy, but like, it was just for the cash. Like, just get those kids in front of the TV, feed them some mac and cheese, and get them in bed. Like, that's it, okay? I don't like them that much. Hear me, I don't even like your kids that much. Some of them I really don't like, okay? Like, way more than others. Why? Easy. I'm just telling the truth. Is this a safe place? There's plenty of other churches in town, okay? Listen. Why don't I like your kids? I'll tell you. Because they're not mine. Because they're not my kid. Harper? Like, I love that girl. I didn't really love children until her. And man, I'm crazy about her. I'd do anything for her, right? Like, you get up in her face, man, I will mess you up and start a prison ministry from the inside. Like, I'm in, right? Like, I'm all in on this girl. I love her. Why do I love her? Because she is mine. She's my daughter. I know her, and she knows me. And listen, it's not because of the merits that she brings to the relationship, right? She literally does nothing productive, okay? She is a total drain on our family. I have to feed her. I have to clean her up. I have to, like, help her with every conceivable. She was screaming at 2 a.m. today. That helps nobody. That helps nobody. It's not helpful. Harper brings nothing to the table. She is completely and totally reliant on Marcy and I for everything in life. But hear me, I don't resent her for that. I wouldn't trade her in for some model that can wipe herself. I love her. I want to know her more. She's my daughter. She's my child in church. This is how Jesus loves you. This is how he loves you. He loves his sheep. No buyer's remorse, no resentment. He doesn't look back at the cross and say, yeah, if I could go back, I might change that. I might do that differently because of that guy and his mess. He lays his life down for you. He knows you. He gnoskos you. So what's our response then? Man, we follow. We're sheep. He's our shepherd. We know his voice. He knows who we are. And when he calls to us, we follow. We follow. Essentially, like, I would say this, the listen to the voice of the good shepherd is lived out in worship and obedience. We love and worship the good shepherd. And then when he tells us to follow him, we follow him. We praise him and we obey him. When we hear the gospel, when the good news is proclaimed, the right response for the believer in Christ is to lift our hands in worship and then to do our very best through spirit-fueled obedience to live the life that he calls us to live. And listen, if you're not a believer in here, like, my appeal to you today is to become a part of the flock. Like, I can say this with confidence. If you enter through the gate, like, if you come to him, then you're a part of his sheepfold. He knows you. And he wants you. And if you're that no way, he wouldn't want me kind of person. If you're in that place where you've got that, man, you just don't know the litany of stuff. Like, all I have to say is I don't care what kind of crazy stuff you've done. I have no care in the world because there's no one perfect in the scriptures except Jesus. Like, you don't have to feel the weight of perfection on you trying to be perfect. You should melt into the perfection of the good shepherd and let his perfection be yours. the shepherd who died to give you abundant life, the shepherd who broke the teeth out of the wolf of sin and death, the shepherd who took his own life back up again and now leads his flock, that shepherd knows you and wants you. Church, Jesus is the good shepherd. That's way more than some painting or some statue can even begin to describe. The question is, do you know him? Let's pray together. Yeah, Father, what an incredible passage of Scripture. What an incredible message from Jesus. That he is the good shepherd, that he knows his sheep. That despite all of our mess and how we screw things up constantly and every little thing that would disqualify us in our mind from perfection, he says, I want that. I want you. God, the fact that you know us and you love us full well and you went to the cross for us to lay down your life, ultimately to pick it back up again, Lord, that good news should astound us. It should draw our hearts to worship. Unless, of course, Father, we're not saved, not a part of that fold, in which case these exclusive claims are crazy. But Lord, I pray for people in this room, brothers and sisters, those who are not yet in the flock, that the crazy would actually sound right. That the things that would deem you deserving of death would be the ultimate things that would offer us eternal life. So God, if there are people in here who are being saved, like right now, God, you are reaching into their muck and you're pulling them out of their death and their depravity and calling them to yourself, I pray, Father, that they would listen to your voice and they would follow you. And then for those of us who are in the fold, and Lord, I just pray that we would continue on, continue forward, following you in worship and obedience. God, thank you for this message. Thank you for this good news, the gospel. We pray that it only goes deeper and deeper into our lives, transforming all of us until we're perfect like you. Lord, we love you. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.